Let's now read Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's found on page 110 of the Green Creeds book. Lord's Day 27, beginning on page 110. It deals with the first Christian sacrament of baptism. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? Appealing there to Titus 3 in Acts 22, God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. The question of the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved, is one of those most haunting scriptural questions. The very first questions in the Bible are found in the opening chapters of Genesis. Satan, that arch questioner, asked Eve, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" God then came to fallen Adam with this question, "Where art thou?" And then Cain had the nerve to say to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" There are other famous questions in the Bible. "Whom say ye that I am?" Christ's question. Or the rhetorical questions of Paul, quoting Hosea in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" But here, in Acts 16, we're focusing on the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? And that's not a rhetorical question. He is genuinely seeking to elicit information. Now, there are two wonders in Acts 16 that evoked this question from this jailer. The first is the earthquake mentioned in verse 26 of Acts 16. This was a particularly powerful earthquake because it's called a great earthquake. We're not told how it ranked on the Richter scale. We didn't have such a thing back then, but it was a big one. And this big earthquake is even more startling in that it was also remarkably specific. That is, the text goes on to say, the foundation of the prison was shaken. All the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed, and yet not a single wall fell down, nor were there any cracks in the walls, and nobody even fell over and so much as scratched themselves. And it specifically says, every door was sprung. Not one door in the prison was left shut. All doors were open. And all the handcuffs and the foot cuffs, if that's the right word, the fetters, were loosed. And not one prisoner was in any way bound as to his person, because the Bible says, everyone's bands were loosed. This is a strange earthquake that looses everyone's bands and opens every door, but doesn't actually damage the building as such or harm anybody. There aren't any earthquakes like this reported on in the news. We had a 6.7 Richter scale earthquake in Mexico or in Indonesia. Look at the buildings which have fallen. The huge area is devastated. This building, this earthquake strikes the jail and it does funny things to the doors that they spring and to fetters and chains. And it did this, powerful, specific earthquake as it was, it did all this immediately. Immediately, verse 26 says, all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. We're not dealing here with an ordinary providential earthquake. This earthquake was a miracle and a wonder. And anyone there at the time must have been astounded. What in all the world is this? The second wonder was the regeneration of the Philippian jailer. The earthquake was a wonder, but it was an outward, external marvel. But with regeneration, being born again, the new birth, the inner change of the heart, we're dealing with internal spiritual matters. The earthquake showed a lot of power, and a very delicate, specific power with God's finger shaking things, but only springing doors and chains. But the new creation of the believer requires a greater and even more specific power, because the wind in the new birth blows wherever he wills, entirely free and sovereign, Jesus taught in John 3, and the wind blew upon the Philippian jailer so that he was born again. Before this, he was a hard, callous heathen. And by the end of our narrative, it's clear that he is a humble, obedient servant of Jesus Christ, who loved him and gave himself for him. And this is a mighty work of grace. Now these wonders, the earthquake externally, and if we may so speak, the earthquake internally, the new birth, in different ways turned his thoughts to spiritual realities. The jailer saw the outward earthquake, opening doors, loosing fetters, just awakened out of his sleep, and he's terrified. What is this? And he thinks, understandably, all the doors are open. Everybody's escaped. My job's to keep them in. I'm finished. They'll execute me because I failed at my work. And he goes to save them the bother, grabbing his sword to kill himself. And the weird thing is, none of the prisoners escaped. That's perhaps the strangest thing of the whole lot. Prisoners, doors open, and they were shocked by the whole thing. They didn't try and run out. They didn't even make an effort. They were all there. They were stunned by the whole thing too. And striking providences, often make men sit up and listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ, such as the death of a friend, particularly if the friend is the same age or younger than you are, and you think, I went to school with that guy, that lady. When you lose your own health, that sobers us all up, even if it's only temporary. In the case of a war or some natural national calamity, I imagine God is using the present uncertainties in and around the Ukraine to give a shake to some people, even some he's going to bring to salvation. And people wonder, maybe there's something to this. Maybe I'm going to die sooner than I think. Maybe I should start thinking seriously about Jesus Christ and prepare to meet God. Though having said all that, there are some people who are so hardened in their sin that even if God were to visit Northern Ireland with all of the 10 plagues, they still would slough the whole thing off and wouldn't repent, and their hearts would be as hard as Pharaoh. Not even a flicker of external, temporary interest. And all these events and wonders made the jailer think about salvation, his own salvation. This earthquake, it struck him. He didn't have to jot out the points on a piece of paper and come to some logical conclusion. It's the work of God. God, the real God who can do this, is, my conscience tells me, angry with me because of my sins. What must I do to be saved? And it's striking that he uses the word salvation, and this could have been suggested to him by other things which happened before that day. Day after day, and doubtless this created a stir in Philippi, this demon-possessed girl had followed Paul and Silas, crying out, and to be honest, making a right nuisance of herself too, that even Paul got sick of it. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Verse 17. And in the Psalms, which Paul and Silas had been singing in jail, it didn't get them down, it didn't silence them. The Psalms, which they had been singing, exalt Jehovah as Savior, Deliverer, Redeemer, and the rock and hope of his people. And he heard these psalms too, and he thought, that's unusual behavior. You don't get many guys in here singing, apart from some of the drunks. And so, when the jail and when he are both shaken by God, he asks, what must I do to be saved? And of course, he asked this question of the right people. He didn't go to some pickpocket or some violent thug who was in prison, fall down before them and say, what must I do to be saved? He went to Paul and Silas because they were the people who'd been singing the praises of their God and Savior and who had brought salvation to others in Philippi, including Lydia and her household. These were the guys who were presumably the most recent prisoners. And only since they've come in has this earthquake come. They were the ones who cured the fortune teller, exorcising her, the one who showed the way of salvation. These were the ones who were praising God. That is strange behavior. I've had a lot of people in jail, but nobody ever did this before. And then, when I was about to kill myself, one of them said, no, no, you can't commit suicide. Do yourself no harm. Whereas the ordinary prisoner would say, go on, here, I'll give you a shove if the knife doesn't go in far enough, because with you out of the way, it's even easier for me to escape. So he falls before these two and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And this is a wonderful question. This is the sort of question that I, as a Christian minister, wish I were asked a lot more often. What must I do to be saved? You have family members and friends and people at work, and they may say to you, "These days are getting longer. Did you see what time is the sunset these days? Or, you know, could you hand me the spanner or something?" But we really wanted to say, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, there's a question. And to the person who is sincerely asking, "What must I do to be saved?" the gospel comes as what it is: good news. Because that's what the gospel actually means. Good news, a glad message of deliverance from sin and death. And the good news is, to the sin-struck sinner, there is a way of salvation designed by God in his Son, Jesus Christ. It brings freedom from the condemnation of the law and sin, and it brings peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that you can live as a genuine human being ought to live in the sight of God, and be ready to meet him not only at death, but ready and willing to meet him each day in prayer, to live with a clean conscience and enjoy life as it's supposed to be lived. There's always sin and weakness, and there's always misery in a world under the curse. And the answer, which Paul and Silas would have been nodding to, the answer which is given here is particularly rich, because Paul doesn't only say there's salvation to everyone who believes, but Paul also says, by the authority of God, through him as an apostolic messenger, God promises to save the house and family of everyone who believes. And the Philippian jailer hadn't even dreamt of that. He didn't fall down on his knees before Paul and Silas and ask them, "What must I do to be saved? And what about my children at home? How can they be saved too?" He's struck with desperation. "How can I be saved?" Now, I'm not saying he's not thinking of them, but the first question that comes to a convicted sinner is, "What about me?" And that actually isn't a selfish and wrong question. That's the right question. Now, there is, of course, an excuse, a good excuse, and we don't blame him, for this Philippian jailer. The man has only just been awakened. He's a novice, really, to the things of God. So he doesn't understand, and he's a Gentile too, he doesn't understand God's covenant promises to believers and their seed. But there isn't as much of an excuse for much and even most of evangelicalism which ignores or misunderstands or deliberately controverts God's promise of household salvation, of which we sang, for instance, in Psalm 105. A promise to 1,000 generations. And that's a lot longer than the Old Testament ever took. 1,000 generations. Not just 20 or 30, but 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments, to believers and their children and their children's children. And so we say that the error of the Baptists, and indeed it spreads much wider than Baptists, it spreads actually into most historically Reformed and Presbyterian and congregational churches, which don't actually hold what their creeds teach. The error robs God's people of the gospel promise in its fullness, as found here in Acts 16, and the comfort of God's covenant with believers and their seed, a covenant which is signified and sealed in holy baptism. Let's hear together the good news for households, good news for households, declared in a prison, good news for households. First, the promise for households, and second, the baptism of households. good news for households, the promise, and the baptism of households. Now notice very carefully the answer of Paul and Silas regarding the way of salvation. Notice what they do not say to the jailer. They don't urge upon the believer when he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" They don't say to him, "What you need to do is a lot more good works. You need to turn over a new leaf. And if you've been rude to your wife recently, you need to show yourself a better man and start behaving. You need to start attending on the means of grace. You should start praying. Let us pray together." And he certainly didn't say, "You need to do penance, or call upon the saints, or have you tried the Virgin Mary, and you will be saved." He doesn't even say, "If you do all of these things, or if you do all or some of these things, and you believe, you will be saved." What does he say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And this is, to use the Reformation slogan, faith alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe and faith, in English, they're two different forms, two different words, but they mean exactly the same thing. They're the same in the Greek. Believe, faith alone, nothing else. You trust solely in the righteous life and obedient, atoning death of Jesus Christ. And this message of faith alone is the teaching of Romans 4, exemplified in Father Abraham, the biblical example of faith. That's why he's called the father of the faithful. "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found or discovered regarding salvation? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." He wouldn't listen to boasting like that. What does the scripture say? "Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Through faith, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ was imputed and reckoned to Abraham." And then it goes on to explain, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." You've earned it. "But to him that worketh not and repudiates all his works, but to him that believeth on the God who justifies the ungodly," this is the message that the Philippian jailer needed to hear and all sinners, "To him that believeth on the God that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted or imputed for or unto righteousness." Faith. Believe. And the object of justifying faith is Jesus Christ alone, prophet, priest, and king, as the great servant of the Lord, God manifest in the flesh, the one whom God sent into the world to save sinners, as the only redeemer of God's elect, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it. And the call of the gospel to all outside of Jesus Christ, and indeed to all who are in Jesus Christ, because the good news is the same for us. Look and keep on looking. Look alone to Jesus, the very Jesus who's spoken of in the Bible, for all of your salvation, and you will most certainly be saved, because that is the promise of God. You trust in a dependable witness, the Almighty God, in his infallible word, and in his provision of salvation in his incarnate Son. And this simple gospel message is hazy, or is lost, or is viciously denied in many professing churches. Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy certainly do not sound the sharp, gladsome note of the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But instead, it is explicitly and it is insinuated, you believe in the Jesus Christ, and that's a good idea, and that's a start, and you've got to do good works, and you've got to do penance, and you've got to pray, and you've got to pay for the Mass, and in the end, hopefully your good works outweigh your bad works, and you might be saved. And if not, there's always purgatory, and you can go through that, and it might take a while, but ultimately you'll get out of there. You'll burn with the same fire of hell, but there's an escape door. Liberal Protestantism, rotten and corrupt as it is, inculcates a perverted version of good works and says you're saved by your good works and by your own free will, which incidentally no one has. Man only wills the good in Christ by regenerating grace. And in our day, it needs to be added that there are many in the Presbyterian and Reformed world who are apostatizing or have completely departed from the gospel of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Reformation set forth in all the Protestant creeds, taught in the Scriptures, and the very gospel which Paul brought to this needy sinner, this Philippian jailer: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. More about those words, and thy house, later. And were the gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, is lost, there is no salvation. What you have instead is a false gospel taught in a false church, no matter how old the church may be, no matter how prestigious it may be, no matter how large the church building may be, or grand that edifice, the message is believe only in Christ alone and you be saved, and that's the only gospel, and outside of that, lostness and damnation. And outside of that too, there is a special operation of Satan using the false gospel to harden people and damn them in their unbelief and rebellion. And if ever a sinner ends up in heaven by God's grace, it is through believing in Jesus Christ alone, the repudiation of self and all of its goodness, supposed, and the embrace only of Christ. This passage, too, gives no excuse for delay that comes with a command, Philippian jailer, and everyone who hears the word, believe. Implied in that is, believe now. Don't say, well, I can believe, but, you know, I could do this tomorrow or something. Believe now. Now, it is alleged by many that Reformation churches, really Reformation churches, churches which hold to the Reformed creeds, churches which teach and preach the same way the Reformers and their successors did, it is alleged that they do not and that they cannot preach the gospel to the unconverted, even though, and this is completely bizarre and mind-blowing to me, even though they preach the exact same gospel that the apostles taught and that the Reformers taught. And so it's in this connection, with the witness of the apostle here in Acts 16, that we proclaim that we preach clearly and sharply all the commands, all the calls, all the promises, and all the warnings of the gospel in the Scriptures. That's preaching the gospel. That there is not a single verse in the Bible which we cannot, and given enough time, do not preach. We preach them all. But the Bible is a big book and you only get 100 or so sermons a year. But we do not preach because the Bible does not teach and the creeds don't teach, and this is not Reformation or Protestant doctrine at all. We do not preach that God loves everybody, because he doesn't.
Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. We do not teach that Christ died for everybody, because Jesus taught, I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. And a few verses later he says, you are not of my sheep. And we do not teach that God earnestly and desperately wants to save everybody, because God elects and chooses before the foundation of the world whom he wills to save, and he hardens others in a fearful, just act of his sovereignty, and for the manifestation of his power and glory, others in the way of their sins unto destruction. And this is what especially Romans 9 teaches. We do not, in the preaching of the gospel, which is the voice of King Jesus, make a begging bowl out of the Son of God, as if he's out there asking you for a favor, or he needs your pity. That's not Jesus Christ, the one who humbled himself unto death for us. And we do not try and manipulate people after the service by asking everybody to bow their heads and then having the minister preach another sermon when people are in darkness with their eyes closed and vulnerable with their heads down. We preach to people the word of God. But all of the knots that we've just been explaining doesn't mean that we're not preaching the gospel, because none of those things are the gospel at all, and all of those things are a corruption and falsification of the gospel. Ah. And in fact, we preach what we do, and we do not preach those other things precisely because that is preaching the gospel. The gospel of the one true God, holy and glorious, the gospel of the grace of God, which as every Protestant ought to confess is irresistible, irresistible grace taught in all the Reformed creeds, the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, which Romans 1 says is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Ah. Jesus isn't looking for a sympathy vote tonight. He isn't even looking for your vote. He comes as Lord. He commands, repent and believe. And he promises that all who trust in him are saved by God's grace. It is, of course, very sad that I even have to say such things. I mean, isn't it terrible? You have to defend yourself. But the Arminian churches, and the land is filled with Arminian churches, with their free will that it all depends on you, the Arminian churches make it necessary. And so I have biblical precedent and desperate circumstances to do this, because Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians, have to play the fool for a moment in order to defend the biblical, reformed, and confessional gospel. The apostles, Augustine, Calvin, the Reformation. And the sad judgment today is that the false gospel and the corruptions of the gospel, chiefly man's free will and this impotent love of God, is so prevalent today that though they corrupt the scriptures, we actually are then accused of not preaching because they preach wrong and we don't preach the way they do. We're very glad we don't preach the way they do. They shouldn't be preaching the way they're doing at all. Read the scriptures, preach the word, not the human philosophy of free will. Now let's look at this text further as an example of apostolic preaching to the converted. There are Baptists, all of them by definition, and many, if not most, in the Reformed, Congregational, and Presbyterian churches who actually view the text the exact same way the Baptists do. And I appeal to your conscience and your memory on this one. How do they quote Acts 16 verse 30? You see it painted on some signs by the side of the road, and sometimes it's cited by people in conversation. We're all for quoting, and we're all for getting out the word of God. But how is it quoted? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Is that how you've heard it quoted? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Full stop. That's it. And the impression is left with most, if not all, that that's the end of the text. But I ask you, and you can look it up in your Bibles, if this is news to you, to read Acts 16 verse 31, because there Paul and Silas say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And then these three words, which are cut out with a pair of scissors from most people's quotations, "Thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And thy house. And that's why, when dealing with the promise of the gospel, the promise of the gospel is that God will not only save believing heads of households, but it's better than that, but God will also save their families. So if there's a husband or a father, and that's presumably the situation with this Philippian jailer, we say to them who's outside of Christ in unbelief, we say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And then we say, because we don't want to cut out bits from the Bible, then we say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and your house too." Now there is a promise. And we hear all this stuff, "Oh, we've got to preach the gospel." Yeah, preach that. Preach that too. That's the promise of God. The gospel promise brought to a heathen on the mission field. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Promise, "Thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now, what does this promise of household salvation mean? It is not, you believe on Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and later on, if I preach to them and they believe, they'll be saved. It's not what it says. It's not, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and if your house also believes, they'll be saved too." The text is, you, Philippian jailer, or anyone who's addressed by the gospel, who's a father or a mother, because it applies to Lydia, who was converted in this same chapter, converted to the New Testament, full revelation. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and your house will be saved too." God will come in grace and save not only you, but your family. Now, this does not mean, though, that the household would be saved by the jailer's faith. No, God promises to save the jailer by and through his faith. God promises to save the jailer's household, and God promises to save them in the only way in which salvation is even possible, by and through their own faith. God will give it to them too. He'll give the bond of faith, that regenerating work, opening the heart to any who are infants and those who grow up and who are able to actively trust in Jesus, whatever age that may be. God will give that activity of faith to them as well. Nor is this even a guarantee that everybody in the Philippian jailer's house would be saved, or everybody in your house would be saved. When the Bible speaks of Israel, God loving and God saving Israel, it means the true elect Israel. There were some, in fact there were many, if not the majority, unbelievers in Israel. And when God promises to save the believer's household, he means your real spiritual household, not your carnal seed, who are reprobate, Esau's, but your true spiritual family, born from you and your spouse, Jacob's. And they will be saved with exactly the same salvation as you, and they will be saved in the same way, faith alone, as you. God promises then to save the elect members of the household of believing heads. This is the apostolic gospel call in our texts. To an unbelieving father or mother, we say, trust in Jesus, press into the kingdom of heaven. And we say to them too, as parents, this precious promise, God will save your house. The Baptist response to this is, and there's always going to and fro with Scripture on important issues. There's argument, counter-argument, counter-counter-argument, and so. The Baptist response is, well, all the promise, all the members of the household believed. Verse 34. When the Philippian jailer had brought them, Paul and Silas, into his house, he sat meat or food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. That doesn't give us any problem at all. But you should remember that Paul promised the salvation of their house before he ever got to the house and before he ever met them. The promise of salvation of the household of the Philippian jailer was upon the believer's faith. And since God had promised their salvation, he then saved them in the way of their own faith. The key part there is that the promise of salvation was delivered in Paul's gospel statement before the rest of the family even believed, or before Paul even knew who was in the man's family or where he lived or what he was going to get for dinner that night. Now here comes the objection, but you can't prove that the household of the Philippian jailer included infants. I can't prove it. And I don't need to prove it. And then I could say in response, you can't prove that it didn't include children or infants, because the text doesn't say one way or the other. But whether they did or didn't isn't even the point. The promise is that salvation was promised to the jailer and his household as a household. Paul didn't need to know how many children he had or what ages they had. They were. He just told them. This promise can be and ought to be delivered to anyone before you even know what their family makeup is, just the way Paul did it. Salvation is promised to the household whether or not they have children. Later on, they may have children. The promise is the same. And the truth which underlies all this is the truth which begins in the book of Genesis and goes all the way to the end of the Bible, that God does not merely save individuals, though he does save some individuals and even save some individuals completely apart from their family, some individuals, friends who are converted and then never marry and never have children, let's say, but that God's ordinary work is saving families. Adam and Eve, after they fell, were converted. God gave them believing children. The promises to you and to your seed, God could have said to Adam and Eve. Just like here in Acts 16 or in Genesis 17. Because God saved Abel and Seth. But he didn't save all of their physical children, because there was also a Cain. But God promised and God gave them household salvation. There was Noah and his wife, and God saved their children. Shem, Ham, Japheth. There was Joshua, moving outside the Pentateuch now. Joshua and his household, and he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the classic instance of all this is Genesis 17, verse 7, the lengthiest explanation of God's covenant with Abraham, who is the father of the faithful and the father of all, both believing Jews and Gentiles. Genesis 17, verse 7, God's promise, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, one, and thy seed after thee, two, in their generations, for an
3, everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and 4, to thy seed after thee. 4 times. Not just to you, but to your children. That's the covenant.
Moses taught in Exodus 12 that the Passover was an ordinance for you and your children forever. This is what God said to David in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build you up to all generations. Here is the new covenant in Jesus Christ, which is developed in that unit in the prophet of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 30 through 33. Quote, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And Jesus said about the little infants brought to him by their parents in Mark chapter 10, putting his hands upon them and blessing them with the messianic blessings of salvation. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. They're in the kingdom of heaven. That is, God, our heavenly Father, rules over them by his word and spirit, making them his children as little citizens in the heavenly kingdom. This truth is taught by the prophets, sung in the Psalms, like Psalm 105, and enshrined in the Decalogue, because God defines himself in the second commandment as the God who shows covenant mercy unto thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his covenant. This is what question and answer 74 of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 27 is teaching. It's correct. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. And then it goes on to explain that they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and that redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult. And the New Testament explicitly teaches the salvation of the children of believers. The New Testament does this. Peter, on the birthday, not of the church, but the birthday of the New Testament church, that is on the day of Pentecost, says, Acts 2 verse 39, the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And Paul taught the same thing as Peter in Acts 16 when he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Christianity is not modern individualism. Don't get me wrong. It's important, especially in certain circumstances, to stress that we are individuals with a conscience answering directly to God, but we're not individualistic. The Christian church is a body. There is the family. There is a congregation. We're not into individualism. In fact, the family covenant and family or household salvation fits with many other biblical and theological doctrines. Think of the nature of the church itself. It's called a family. It is called a household. The church consists of, and is actually even counted as, families. In this congregation, there's a family. And then those who aren't families are individuals, and then three individuals. It's sort of a counting mechanism, because it is useful to know who the members are and how many of them there are. You need to know who the sheep in a particular church are, after all. Three individuals makes a family. But you count church membership by families. The gospel promise says, as I've been quoting from Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And even the nature of God, there's no individualism in God. There are three persons in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is a fatherly God, and he is a family God. The Father and his Son bonded together in the person of the Holy Spirit. And this knowledge is vital to Christians. Christians need to know why they should have children. I saw something the other day, signs in Germany, encouraging people on billboards and so encouraging people, don't have children, save the planet. Control yourself and save the planet. It's a virtue not to have children. You're saving the planet. Not God saving us and saving our children from sin and misery. We saving the planet. But setting all that aside, why have children? To quote a verse from Genesis, reprobate, ungodly children are a grief of mind. The book of Proverbs speaks about ungodly children as being a curse and a sorrow and a shame to their parents. Why bother with Christian education and the very difficult, laborious task of rearing your children, disciplining them, if there's no promise of God for them and that they instead should be viewed as little heathen and the objects of mission work? So that you and your believing spouse are surrounded by all these ungodly ones. Where's the future of the church as an institution in its generations and in the year ahead? The promise of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And thy seed, or and thy household. Let's move on and tie this into baptism. Time is going on. From the salvation of households, that first of all, from the salvation of households, including infants and children who are present, flows necessarily the baptism of households, including infants and children where present. The children of believers are in the covenant. I've proven that. I'll give you more text if you want. They are saved. Acts 16, to look no further. They are in the kingdom, Mark chapter 10, and they're part of the church. Ephesians 6, Colossians 3 and 4. Paul writes to the church and he tells the church, including the little children who are in the church, that they're part of the covenant community too. They're faithful. They're believing. That is, the children of believers have entered by God's grace the covenant, kingdom, and church of God as partakers of God's salvation. And therefore, they must be given the sign which signifies and seals their entrance into God's covenant, church, and kingdom, the state of salvation. Question and answer 74. Are infants, the infants of believers now, not pagans, are infants also to be baptized? Yes. Since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, no less than the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament, by circumcision. Instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Very briefly, in Acts 16, one more thing. We see the jailer's role as the representative and head of the household. He was baptized, verse 33. He rejoiced, singular again, 34. He was the one who's described as believing, verse 34, and the other members of the house were baptized with him. he entered, and the rest were baptized with him. The significance of this is that here we have the gospel coming to Gentiles in Europe. Philippi is in Greece, is in Europe. Lydia is saved and her household, and they're baptized. The jailer is saved and his household, and they're baptized. And this is precisely the same gospel that saves us and our elect children. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And don't omit the last three words, and thy house. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy words, and realize in the hearts and lives of our covenant children thy promise by giving them more and more faith and holiness by the work of thy word and spirit, and helping us too, Lord God, to deal with the bitter pain when Esau's or wandering sons and daughters are our lot. For we ask, seeking thy mercy in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.